Good evening and welcome back to Mask's weekly radio show on Family Matters. Mask, Mothers and Fathers Aligned, Saving Kids. Kids of all ages and all stages, whether it's for a referral for mental health, addictions, in-school issue, feel free to call our Mask confidential helpline 10 a.m. to 10 p.m. Our number is 718-758-0400. Again, I'll repeat the number in case you want to jot it down, maybe for yourself, a friend, a neighbor, a loved one, or someone you sit next to in shul. Our confidential, and it could be anonymous, number is 718-758-0400. And if anyone knows someone that is dabbling with drugs, opioids, please have them call the Mask helpline and we can get them a Narcan, a naloxone kit for free. We can go to your house to train you how to use it. It's not a long training, just a few minutes. It's an inhaler, and we can give you a free kit for prevention of opioid overdose. So, again, call Mask so that we can set up a visit to your home. 718-758-0400. Tonight, we have with us a very courageous dad who is here tonight to share his story, his personal journey with his family struggling with drugs since 1999 when they called originally the Mask Helpline and attended Mask's groups. I'd like to welcome tonight with us Moshe. Thank you for coming on and sharing your journey.
You're welcome. Before we start, I would like to publicly state, Hodu l'Adonai ki tov ki li'olam chasdo umi ki amcho Yisrael goy echod va'aretz.
Amen. I mean, Baruch Hashem, you have good news to share. And I'd like to start with, what made you call Mask in 1999? Did you see our number advertised? I mean, like, how did you even find out about Mask? Do you remember?
I was referred to you by a younger brother who I think had met you personally and had suggested that we give you a call.
And when you called, you were struggling with a child, Reuven. And just for my listeners to know, this is a long time ago, 1999, but to the best of your ability, if you can share what your struggles were when you had the courage the first time to pick up the phone and call Mask.
As I recall, we have Reuven is one of six children. He at that point was just past, oh, he must have been about 15 or 16 at that point, and he was had finished ninth grade in the yeshiva in Brooklyn and started missing school. Just refused to attend school. He didn't do any work, and instead, he would spend the whole day playing video games. Unfortunately, both my wife and I worked, so we would leave, and he was home the whole day by himself and was playing video games. As much as we tried to coax him to go to school, he refused. There was nothing we could do at that point. We tried throwing him out of the house. We tried a number of things. And to make things worse, he started smoking, and as much as we requested or begged him to take it out of the house when he smoked. He would refuse. He would lock himself in the bathroom and would smoke. And when we would challenge him and ask him what he was doing in the bathroom or if he's smoking, and he would say, "No, I was not smoking." And you could, Mamish, you could smell the smoke coming out of the bathroom. To make things worse, we had two daughters whose bedroom was right above the bathroom, and they would cry all night that the smoke was terrible and was keeping them up at night. And as much as we would beg him not to smoke in the house, it was to no avail. At that point, it was when we first reached out to Ruchama for help, to ask for help with how can we deal with this.
I want to ask you, Moshe, when you called, we explained to you how important it is that you focus on you and your wife first before your son. I know you were then very concerned. You kept saying, but it's my son that has the problem. Were you and your wife on the same page at the time when you had called us?
No, we were not. I was the more strict of the two of us, and I felt that we did not have to tolerate this oppositional behavior. And my wife, on the other hand, took a more softer approach, and she was trying to explain to me that we have to try to work with him as opposed to work against him. So where I was taking the position that we should throw him out of the house, she was trying to get me to conciliate.
And I know Mom came to group. She was very consistent. She came very, very often to group. How was group for you?
Well, as I can recall, we came together mainly, well, my mom does not drive, so we had to come together essentially. And we would come, I think, fairly consistent. Maybe not at first, but we started coming fairly consistently because it gave us a certain amount of chizuk to see that we were not the only people that were going through this type of ordeal.
Absolutely. And you also learned, both of you, how to get on the same page. But how was group for you? I mean, how did you feel, you know, we can't speak for Mom, but for yourself, I mean, going into a room with 35 other parents sitting there, I remember, how did you feel about sharing? Were you able to share? Just so my listeners understand the reality, the real feelings of parents that walk into a room with neighbors in the room or relative maybe in the room. You don't know who you're walking in with.
No, we did not. And at first, we were sort of reluctant to sort of air our laundry, if you will. But as more and people were willing to share, and we're willing to talk about their experiences, we felt that it was a lot less intimidating, so to speak. So we began to share as well.
And how were the younger children? Were they being affected at all over the years, you know, until you did start to get on the same page with your wife? And until you started to get him help, what were the other children in the house? How were they going, along with all this?
I already think I mentioned that the children...
The girls, you mentioned.
The girls.
Right. What about the boys?
I only have one other son, and he was struggling at that time with... illegal substances, let's leave it at that. And I think to a certain to a certain degree, he was the one who brought Reuven along with him.
He was like a sibling effect. I mean, he took him in, and he was following his older brother.
That's correct. And
right.
Eventually, that led to Reuven also starting with the illicit substances. What happened along the way is Reuven was involved in an automobile accident, and he came into money from a settlement. And since he was already, despite the fact that I had begged him to let me hold on to the money for him in case he needs it, he refused because he said he didn't think I would give it to him when he wanted it or when he needed it. So we had that disagreement right along.
At what age was that?
That was when he had reached the age of 18.
Mm-hmm. And so he gets this settlement, and he's dabbling in drugs. What happened with the settlement?
Eventually, the settlement all went to support his habit.
Mm-hmm.
And we're talking about a six-figure settlement. That it over a period of perhaps 2 or 3 years, it all disappeared.
Yeah, we hear that very often, that bar mitzvah money that kids ask for, you know, when they turn 18, inheritances, parents struggle with that because kids do blow through all their money when they have an addiction.
In addition to that, we had the problem that my wife was working at the time, and she maintained a separate bank account. And he was able to watch her once go to the bank using an ATM machine. And he watched her enter her code. And then he was able to take her ATM card. And a matter of $25,000 to $30,000 disappeared in a very short period.
I'm sorry. So let's talk a little bit about what happened then in Reuven's life. Let's move on. He's addicted to drugs. He's blowing through all his money and family's money. And what was next?
And there were a number of occasions when I saw that he was in terrible shape. Like he couldn't talk straight. He couldn't walk standing up straight. And on a few occasions, I called Hatzalah. And Hatzalah would come, and they would give him a choice. Either he comes with them to the hospital, or they will call the police. So given no choice, he would go to the hospital. The hospital would take him in. They'd, whatever they would do. And within 24 hours, they would release him. And this went on. This must have happened 5 or 6 times. And we came to the point where if I would just threaten to call Hatzalah, he would back down from whatever position he was taking at that point. It was like a genuine fear of them. Once I remember I even had to call the police. I actually had the police come down to the house. And basically they said that once he was over 18, I could no longer have any control over him. He could do what he wants, basically.
Right, and I remember you struggled about getting him inpatient, and he refused to go for a long time. But then you did get him inpatient.
That was many years later.
God, yes.
So many things happened in between. What happened was is that once he was delirious, and we called some people from the neighborhood, from the community, who were OSAC in these things, and whilst the hospital released him, he was still semi-conscious or delirious, and in that state, we sent him out to Los Angeles, and two of my sons-in-law, and at that point, two of my daughters were married, so two sons-in-law went with him on a flight to Los Angeles.
That was in 2006 that he went to Chabad.
Yes.
Of California's rehab.
Yes. Well, first he went through detox.
Right.
And he went through a detox, I think, for it was a period of 8 or 9 days. And then it took him into Chabad. But he was very upset about the fact that we took him without him, without his full cognizance. So he was basically rebelling right over there. And I remember that it was that year, it was Purim, we sent him a shlach manas and to Chabad. And he called, or my wife called him, and she spoke to him on the phone for a while. He was begging her to let him come, send him a ticket. He had no funds at that point to come back by himself. So he was stuck in California. He threatened to walk out of Chabad and down to stay on the park or the street, whatever he was threatening. And he promised my wife, made all kinds of promises that he would behave and he would go to rehab and he would go to meetings and whatever she would ask, he agreed to do.
On an outpatient.
Yes.
He wanted to go outpatient.
He wanted to
living at home and go locally.
Yes. And she relented after I don't know how much coercion he used, and she relented, and without my knowledge, she bought him a ticket to come back on her credit card, and he came back to New York, and of course, once he was here, he came back in time for Pesach, and once he was here, it was back to the old routine. I remember that the following year, I was home for Washington's Day, so I hadn't gone to work. And he was sitting by the computer, probably playing his video games, which he loved to do. And I walked into the room, and he had fallen over backwards in a chair.
Yeah, I remember that. That was in 2006.
It was the same, 2006. That was the time that we sent him to Chabad. That must have been the time
right.
We sent him.
I remember he saw our whole stash of bags of powder next to the computer. Yeah, that was terrible for you to find him that way.
It was terrible. We didn't know what to think of it, and he was unresponsive, and Hatzalah came, and they had to schlep him out to the hospital again. It was terrible. It was just terrible.
And no matter what you tried, you kept trying to get him inpatient.
The younger girls were in school at that time. They didn't have off of for President's Day, so they didn't see any of this. But it was just terrible. And then I remember, maybe the following year, on Tisha B'Av of all times, I had to call Hatzalah. He was out on the front of the house, and he was just going totally nuts. I mean, acting just... And we called Hatzalah, and Hatzalah came, and they found a whole stash, maybe 6 or 7 packets, small blue packages wrapped up and folded in a rubber band. Must have been like 10 of them. And one of the members of Hatzalah told me that we were lucky that they found it, because if the police had found it, that was enough to put him away for a while. So Baruch Hashem, the chesed of Hashem over here was just unbelievable. So they took it, they flushed it down the toilet, and of course they took him into the hospital again. I remember that Tisha B'Av, I was sitting there, and at the time when, at the end of the fast, I was still sitting in the hospital. We tried a number of things. Sitting in the hospital then, another Jewish person recommended that we speak to someone in the community who deals with this. We tried that. I spoke to my Rebbe. We tried that. Everything we tried, no matter what we tried, it didn't work. Finally, what happened was is that I was involved in an automobile accident, and it was Simchas Torah. I don't remember which year was it. It must have been 2011. Simchas Torah. I was in a wheelchair, but I met this gentleman who just moved into the community, and we spoke. He was in a wheelchair, and I was in a wheelchair, and we spoke. And he told me that he was involved with dealing with groupies, with children who were being brainwashed by the Moonies, Anyway, and I mentioned to him the story about Reuven over here and the trouble I was having, and he agreed to speak to him. And he started speaking with him on a regular basis. And what we do is I would send Reuven out with this gentleman. He would push him, and they would go to a restaurant in the neighborhood, and they would have either lunch or dinner together, and they would talk over lunch and dinner. It was totally not forced. It was totally voluntary, because the way Reuven looked at it, he was getting a meal over here. And it was fine. And they would talk, and they talked for days and hours. And basically, Reuven complained to this person about how we had mistreated him all along, and he was trying to cope with us, and this person got Reuven to understand that maybe what he perceived as mistreatment on our part was really a reaction to his oppositional behavior. And it took a while, but eventually he came to understand that. And to me, I realized that that was the turning point where he started to realize that maybe he wasn't mistreated in the first place. And that was the beginning of the end. Eventually, he agreed to, he started going down to an organization called Faith, which is part of the Svartik Bikur Cholim. And he started going in there, and they would talk to him. And they had groups for us as well. We went to their groups. It was a long trip. We had already had the experience with mask, so we were not as intimidated as we were when we first came to mask. And we started working together with them and together with Reuven. And eventually, it took about a year. But eventually, they got him to agree to go to an inpatient facility somewhere out on the island. I don't know exactly where it was because I was never there. They used to pick him up by bus, and they would take him out for a week at a time, and he would come back and say hello and then go back again. But he was there for about a month, and then apparently he was there on our insurance. Because he, at that point, he was totally incomprehensive. They spoke to him on the phone when this issue came down, and you couldn't talk to him rationally. You couldn't talk to him at all because he was slurring his words. So they put in an insurance claim. The insurance company took him in, and they went there for, he was there for about a month, as I recall. And he came back, and he spoke to someone, a friend of his, who recommended this facility out in Los Angeles, not Chabad, a place called Beit Shuva. I had never heard of it, but apparently this person, this friend of his, had been there and had convinced him that it was a place. Oh, he had gone to a place out in Utah.
In Utah, right.
He went to Utah for about a month. And they had a program, and
that
if anything...
That was 2008 he went to Utah.
Yes, was it about 2008? Could be. I don't remember the time.
I have.
But he was out there. We went out there. We visited him. He completed a four-week program over there, and as soon as he came out of the program, he went back to his old ways. It was a very difficult time. He had met someone there who was a... from London, a musician from London, who he became friendly with. Unfortunately, she overdosed and passed away. But he always felt this happened to other people. It couldn't happen to me. And so he just continued on his way. And I was already convinced at that point that there was going to come a time when I was going to have to bury him. I started thinking about where I would bury him. Would I bury him in a Jewish cemetery, in a non-Jewish cemetery, in a cemetery of Shomer Mitzvahs? I was sure at that point he was no longer Shomer Mitzvahs. But he had gone to yeshiva, so he knew what he was doing. This girl passed away, and he made other liaisons over there that were not helpful or not healthy for him. But whatever it was, he agreed to go to this Beit Tshuva. Beit Tshuva was, it still operates, is a voluntary, I guess it's a voluntary facility. It was started by non-frum people, and they run a program for addicts from all over the country. And he was there for a period of about 6 months. And before they would even accept him, they wouldn't accept him. That when he was out on the island, and then he came back, and then we had to send him to Florida for about 4 or 5 weeks, just so he could detox and get himself to a situation where they would accept him. But they eventually agreed to accept him. He was there for about 6 months. I remember that my wife and I traveled. He was there for more than like a year. My wife and I traveled out to Utah to visit him. They had family days, what they called it. And they had a whole program for the family, for basically parents and siblings. But we went, just my wife and I went. It was out in Utah. We spent, I think twice we went, and we spent a week there. He looked like he was making progress, but, you know, we've had the experience before where he looked like he was making progress and then just would fall backwards. When he went to Beit Tshuva, we went out to Beit Tshuva. He was in Beit Tshuva for about a year and a half. It was about a year and a half. And we went out to Beit Tshuva and visited him. They also had this family day where they would introduce you to the staff and they get you to meet the therapists. And we felt he was making progress. What was interesting...
So where is he today? We have to get ready to wrap up. I want to hear the good ending of this, the beginning, actually, of the rest of his life quickly.
Yeah. But after he was at Beit Tshuva for about 18 months, as I said, he was discharged, and he went into a sober living house, so to speak, and he was there for about 3 months, and he realized that the people over there were not being monitored, and they were using drugs in the sober living house as well. So he went out and he got his own apartment, Baruch Hashem, because then he had to have a job to be able to pay for the apartment. So he took an apartment with two other roommates from Beit Tshuva. What happened was he was in this apartment, and one of his roommates. Overdosed and died in his arm. Baruch Hashem, he's turning his life around.
Baruch Hashem, and you should continue to have nachas from him. You should go from strength to strength. And anyone that wants to call and speak to this father or get a referral, feel free. Call MASK 718-758-0400. Thank you very much. Have a good evening, a wonderful Shabbos, and always remember, hang in, hold on, and hug tight. Thank you, and good night.
When it comes to Pesach, nothing but the best in quality and kashrus will do for your Seder and Yom Tov meals. For the last 60 years, Marvit Kosher Poultry has been providing the cleanest, finest, and tastiest chickens, turkeys, ducks, and Cornish hens for discriminating kosher consumers. Marvit also has the most kosher supervision, including the OU, MK, Hisachdus, and COR as well. So, this Yom Tov, make sure Marvit is on your family's table. Available at the finest kosher supermarkets. A Chag Kosher V'Sameach from Marvit Poultry. Ancient tradition, today's taste.
This is Isaac from Kosher Gold CBD Oil, the purest CBD oil in the world. I just want to let you know that this radio show that you have is unbelievable, unbelievable. People call me in from all types of walks, from all over the world. It's exciting to hear people are mamish all over the world calling me from the program on the Zeb Brenner Show, Matzei Shabbos, and they're interested in buying this oil. And there's so many different oils available, even with the Hachshar, but people heard the conversation, they heard their interview, and they're excited about this. I just want to let you know this is paying off big time. The advertisement is huge, and can't wait to have another interview with you.
For more information, contact the Talkline Broadcasting Corporation at 212-769-1925. Again, that number, 212-769-1925.